Back in the fall, we started out our study of the Gospel of John. We started with what's commonly known as the prologue to the Gospel, which is John chapter 1. And a prologue is something that is written that sets the stage for the story that's going to follow, and it captures our interest. And so we saw in John chapter 1 that John introduces us to Jesus. And we find out that he is the Son of God, who is there from the very beginning with the Father. We find out that he's known as the Word made flesh, the divine mind and wisdom, the creative force of God has come in human form. And John says very poetically, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only Father. And so we see that picture that John starts to give us of Jesus. And we see that Jesus is the light and the life of mankind. And from there, John begins in John chapter 2, up through what we've been looking at these past few weeks. John begins to tell us key stories from the life of Jesus. Stories that give us a picture of the God who loves us and went to such great lengths as sending his own Son into this world to bring us back to himself, to bring us back to the Father. And we've seen through John's gospel that God knows us and he loves us and he wants us to know him, not just intellectually, but relationally. And perhaps one of the key verses in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that we might know God, that we might know his Son Christ, not just here in our mind knowing about him, but knowing him relationally. And so last week, we looked at the story of the resurrection in John chapter 20. And the end of John chapter 20, and we didn't read these verses last week, is kind of a summary of why the apostle John wrote this gospel. And this is what it says in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the end of John chapter 20, John makes it really clear. This is why I wrote this account of Jesus' life and all of the things and the things that he said and the things that he taught. And he recognizes it. He doesn't even begin to record all the things that had happened in Jesus' life. But what he did record served a very specific purpose so that the readers of this book, and that includes us, would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing in his name, we would have life. So now we come to John chapter 21, which some people say is kind of like an epilogue. It's a conclusion to sum up the stories that John has been telling us about Jesus. And what we know at this point, as we prepare to look at these verses, is that Jesus had appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem on at least a couple of occasions after his resurrection. So in the little more over a week after his resurrection, Jesus had appeared to his disciples. Now his disciples had left Jerusalem because their home was in Galilee, and they'd gone back to returned home to Galilee. Now, if you read some of the other gospel accounts, they add some of the details about those last days and those last times that Jesus met with his disciples. And in those accounts, in Matthew and in Luke in particular, we find Jesus giving final instructions to his disciples. His instructions are to go into the world. His disciples is to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the world. And he also gives them instructions that they are to wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They're to go back to Jerusalem and to wait until the Holy Spirit comes to give them the power to carry on the mission that Jesus had entrusted them. So the story we're reading today takes place before the final appearance of Jesus with his disciples, which was up on a mountainside, before he ascended up into heaven in their plain sight. This story takes place before His last appearance, it takes place before his final instructions to the disciples, often what we refer to as the Great Commission. And all of those things took place 40 days after his resurrection. But this story takes place somewhere in between that, after that first week to 10 days after the resurrection, between that point in time and the end point when Jesus leaves this earth, this story takes place. So this story is in the meantime, between the resurrection and between the ascension. And that's why I like it so much. Because in some ways this story relates to us, because in our lives we are at this place between our spiritual birth, our new birth, and our time that we go to heaven or that Christ returns. We're in this in-between time. We live in the meantime. We live in the in-between time. We live between the first advent of Jesus, his coming to this earth, which we celebrate in the Christmas season, and the second advent of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And you know, there have been generations now over the past 2,000 years that have been living in this in-between time, in this meantime. And that's where Peter finds himself. He's in this in-between time. He's seen the resurrected Jesus. He's waiting for final instructions. He knows that they're going to be sent out, but they don't know yet what. And he's in the meantime. And what I want us to see through this story that we read is not only how Peter responds and how Jesus interacts with Peter, but I want us to see that I think Jesus asks us the same question that he asked Peter. And the question that Jesus asks of our lives, the same question that he asked Peter in this story. Do you love me? Do you love me? So we're going to start off by reading the first 14 verses of John chapter 21. Afterward, and this is referring to after that time in Jerusalem when the disciples were still there and Jesus had appeared to them then. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And that was just the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. They'd gone back to the region where they were from. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now it was common for them to fish through the night because that was the best fishing time on the Sea of Galilee. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, right away, that would have been reminiscent to them because there was an earlier story that Luke records in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus does something similar and tells them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat. And then it says in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was the way John identified himself, not because he was proud, but actually because he was humbled and overwhelmed with the love that Jesus had for him. And throughout the Gospel of John, he never identifies himself directly as John, one of the sons of Zebedee. He refers to himself in this way. So the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water, and the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now the disciples dared, none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When I look at this story, the first thing that comes to my mind, thinking about Peter and what he's doing and how he's gone back fishing, and I used to think that Peter was just defaulting and kind of going back to his old way of life. In fact, I'm pretty sure I probably preached a sermon about that, you know, how, and it would go something like this. Jesus had called Peter to leave his nets and his fishing and follow him, and he would make him fishers of men. And now Peter, who's, you know, discouraged because he doesn't know what's coming next, just defaults to going back to his own way of life. He's gone back to fishing. He's abandoned his call to be a fisher of men. And that he's negatively influenced these other people and, you know, brought them along with him. And that's the way I used to think about this story. But now I see it differently, because I believe that until Jesus told him what to do next, the only thing Peter knew was to do what he knew how to do. And when you don't know, when I don't know what to do next, you do what you know. You be obedient and faithful to what God has revealed to us in his word. Sometimes we struggle with, well, what's next? What does God want me to do next? And we may not have clear answers to that. And I think from this story, from Peter, we find you do what you know how to do. And what Peter knew how to do was fish. And I think it was way better for him to use his time productively than to remain idle, just waiting for something to happen. And sometimes we get paralyzed by indecision because we don't know what to do next. And Peter just does what he knows how to do. He goes fishing. Until he gets those further instructions, he does what he knows how to do. And I look at that and I think, you know, there's some value to that for my life, for our lives, because instead of getting lost in despair when things aren't going the way that we expect, we can follow Peter's example, and he did something that he knew how to do, and he was faithful in doing what he already knew how to do. And I think sometimes that's what we need to do when we find ourselves in a place where instead of getting lost in despair, we just need to keep doing what we know how to do. And the thing I love about this story, in the midst of all of that, Peter's gone back fishing. You know, they fished all night. And again, that was a common thing. They fished generally about 100 yards off the shore of the Sea of Galilee, because that's where they could use their nets to catch the fish. And all night long, they had caught nothing. And this was just like their normal life. And here's Jesus. He's waiting on the shore. I love this picture. And, you know, it doesn't get much better than this. Lakeshore, beach, campfire, somebody fixing breakfast for you. I mean, how awesome of a picture is that? And I thought about that and this whole story. You know, they catch the fish and they realize that it's Jesus on the shore. And it's not unusual that they, you know, wouldn't recognize someone at that distance, especially because this was at dawn. The light was just breaking. Often there was a fog and a haze over the lake, so they couldn't see clearly who this was on the shore. And some would say, well, maybe, you know, in Jesus' resurrected form, he wasn't as familiar to them as, and you can speculate on all that, but that kind of misses the whole point. The point is that Jesus is there on the shore. And he steps into their life again, like he did 3 years before. He steps into their life and he steps into their circumstances. And I think he still does the same today through his Spirit. Jesus steps into our ordinary life and our ordinary circumstances. And there he is waiting on the shore. And he's already got a fire going, and he's either made some bread or he bought some bread in the village before he came. He's got some bread there. He's got one fish on the grill, on the coals. And when they get to shore, he has them bring more fish. And you just see this incredible picture of Jesus stepping into their lives at the end of a frustrating night, at the end of, you know, they're in this in-between time of not knowing what's next, and Jesus steps into their lives. And he turns what were frustrating circumstances into something productive. They'd fished all night. And he said, hey, toss your net on the other side. and they get a haul of fish that's, you know, almost unbelievable that they have to drag back to shore. And how many times does God do that for us? He turns our frustrating circumstances into something good and something productive. But just like the disciples, we often don't realize Jesus' presence, do we? Especially when things are, we're struggling and things aren't going real well, we get all bogged down in what's happening. We get frustrated that we've, you know, expended all this energy and nothing has come out of it. We might feel like the disciples who'd fished all night and didn't catch one single fish. And we can get so consumed in our circumstances that we don't recognize that through his Spirit, through his Word, Jesus is present with us. And we don't always recognize his provision in our lives. Think, God, why are you letting all of this happen? But then something happens. The fog clears, and we see him. Not with our physical eyes like they saw him, but we see him through the eyes of our spirit, and we recognize that he is working in our lives. Jesus turns frustrating circumstances into something productive. And even when we don't recognize that he is at work, he is present and he makes provision for us. And I see in that incredible picture there of the breakfast on the beach, I see Jesus' constant invitation to share life. He invites us to share life with him. He invites us. And the whole thing of sharing a meal, you see throughout the Gospels. It starts in John 2 with this wedding feast, you know. There's other times where Jesus takes the loaves and the fish and he multiplies it and shares that meal with thousands of people who are on the hillside there. At the Last Supper, he breaks the bread and he passes the cup and he's sharing life. And in this case, he's saying, I'm not just sharing the experience of life, I'm sharing my very life with you. And now he does it again. It's almost reminiscent. You almost feel like there's communion happening on the beach. He took bread and he broke it and gave it to him. And he took the fish and he gave it to him. It wasn't the cup of wine, but he gave it to them. He entered into their lives. And he constantly does the same thing to us. And he invites us to share life with him through his Spirit, through his people, through his Word. Well, now we get to probably what's the best known part of this story, beginning in verse 15. Peter, brash Peter, impetuous Peter, no surprise that he's the one that jumps out of the boat and starts swimming to shore. I mean, that's Peter. And always, you know, saying, you know, I'm going to do whatever it takes. You know, he at one point he said to Jesus, even if everyone else falls away from you, I'm not going to fall away. You know, I'm willing to die for you. This is impetuous Peter. And yet we know from several weeks ago that when the pressure was on and Jesus had been arrested and Peter was out in the garden area and he's confronted with a servant girl and then with two others, three times he denied that he knew Jesus. I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him. And so now here he is, you know, again with Jesus, but this time it gets a lot more personal. In the other couple of appearances of the resurrection, the disciples were all together, but in this instance, it gets really personal for Peter. So beginning in verse 15, it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now, I'll pause here because later, it gives reference to that Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. So most Bible scholars believe that this conversation that takes place didn't take place with the other group of disciples that were there, but that most likely Jesus called Peter off to the side and they start, you know, walking away from the group and he has this conversation because later Peter turns around and sees that John is following him. So most Bible scholars would say that Jesus didn't call Peter out and embarrass him in front of the other disciples that were there. He had this conversation a ways from the group. So when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And a third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Then he goes on to say, "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands." And I want you to just envision this for a minute. "You will stretch out your hands. And someone will dress you. And they'll lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And he's referring to the fact that Peter would be crucified like Jesus was, and history tells us that. And then he said to Peter, "Follow me." He just told him. You know, Peter's affirmed his love for him three times. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, this ultimately is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life because they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. They're going to dress you like they would for someone being crucified. And your arms are going to be stretched out. And Jesus was talking about the kind of death. So in your mind, thinking Peter has just been told by, you know, I'm putting myself in Peter's place. Gosh, Jesus has asked me three times if I love him. And now he's telling me that, you know, the kind of death that I'm going to have. And then he says, "Follow me." And it's like, are you willing to pay the cost? And he's basically telling Peter, you are going to pay the cost for following me. And the thing I love about this story is that when we have failed or fallen short of God's purpose, Jesus always seeks to restore. Three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And he starts off by saying, "Do you love me more than these?" And there's two ways that people interpret that. Some say he was looking at these other disciples and he's saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than these disciples do?" And the reason for that might be because Peter had adamantly said, you know, even if they fall away, even if they deny you, I will never fall away. I will die for you. I will never deny you. And what Peter was saying when he said that is, I love you more than these guys love you because I would never fall away. And maybe Jesus is now bringing that up and he's saying, do you love me more than these other disciples do? And a second time he says, do you truly love me? Do you love me? Three times he asked Peter. And you can almost sense the hurt in Peter's voice. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. And maybe Jesus was looking around at the boats and the nets and saying, Peter, do you love me more than your boats and your nets and all these things that are yours? Do you love me more than these 153 fish? And people speculate on that and say, well, that was probably enough fish for them to sell and then provide for their families so that they could go and be, you know, missionaries or apostles and start the church. But we don't really know that. Jerome, an early church father, said there were 153. The reason for that number is that there were 153 kinds of fish in the sea. And that represents that the gospel would go to all the different peoples of the earth. But we don't really know. Nothing in Scripture indicates why 153 fish. And maybe Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, hey, look at this catch. This is a lot of money right here in these 153 large fish. Do you love me more than you love these fish? More than your nets and boats? And I was thinking about that. If Jesus was asking me, do you love me more than these? I think this is what he'd be saying to me. You can fill in the blank for yourself. I think he'd be saying, Paul, do you love me more than success in ministry? Do you love me more than you love your reputation? Do you love me more than the things you are familiar and comfortable with? Do you love me more than the things that provide you with a sense of security? Do you love me more than these? In each of these instances, when Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus basically shows him, this is how you're going to demonstrate this love. You're going to feed my lambs. You're going to shepherd my sheep. You're going to tend to the flock. And that really is a picture of Peter's calling. Peter was the leader of the early church. And the church was referred to as the flock. And Peter later would talk about the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, and he would talk about their responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. So this isn't just a matter of reinstating Peter from his failure. It's a renewal of his commission and his mission. But I think the application is to all of us. You know, there's always a response to love. We don't just say that we love someone. We demonstrate that love by how we treat them, how we care for them, by our relationship with them. We don't just say that we love God or say that we love Jesus, or we have to have a response. And the way that we love God is by loving others. The way that we love God is by serving others. The way that we love God is by sharing Christ with others. Because always the bottom line in Scripture was love was not just a feeling. It is action. So Jesus says, take care of my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock. Now, by now you've probably figured out that there's a reason that Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. What's Jesus doing here? He's giving Peter an opportunity to affirm his love for him. One time for every time he denied him, he gives him that opportunity to affirm his love. He wasn't trying to embarrass him. He wasn't trying to put him on the spot. His whole thing was he wanted to restore Peter. He's in this action, in this difficult conversation, as hard as it was for Peter to hear Jesus repeatedly ask, do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me more than these? It's an opportunity for Peter to be restored. It's an opportunity for Jesus to recommission him in his calling. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Now three times he has the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus. And at the end of all that, Jesus says, follow me, even to death. And even regardless of others, because if you were to read the rest of that chapter, it talks about how Peter turns and sees John following him and said to Jesus, well, what about him? You know, you've just told me that I'm going to die, and I'm going to die by a crucifixion. Peter knew what the implication of Jesus' words were. What about him? What about him? And Jesus' basically response was, well, what does that matter to you? You know, if I choose that he lives a long life and he remains till I come back, what is that to you? But you follow me. And I thought that's true for every one of us. Whatever our circumstances are, wherever we are in life, Jesus' call is to follow him, regardless of what's happened to us, regardless of what others do, regardless of any circumstances, he calls us to follow him, and he calls us to love him. And so this whole story to me with Peter here is a story of restoration. And that's what I love so much, because that's kind of like the storyline of the Bible, isn't it? Been reading this book, it's called Our Towns, and this couple who I think write for Atlantic Monthly or something like that, took several years to fly their small plane across the United States and to stop in small cities that aren't usually the ones that get the coverage, and they tell stories about these cities. And in one of the cities they went to was the most northeast, not really a city, it's a town. It only has like 1,300 residents, I think. It's the most northeast city in the United States. It's called Eastport, Maine. And it was a former, in its glory days, was a fishing town and has a, probably it's considered like the best deep water harbor in all of the United States, but it's a small town up in northeastern Maine. And for years, the town was in decline. And they were talking to a lady who was working with this group trying to renovate the town and trying to get a new image for this town. And she pointed out that in every article that was ever written, every news story, everything, they always describe the town negatively. And she says what she calls D words, D-E words. Start with D-E. She said the most D-E words were words like depressed, dependent, decline, despair. And they were usually comments about the economy or the services of the town or the schools or the population. And so this lady decided that if they're doing all this work to try to create a new image for the town and restore the town, and she decided that if they kept using those kind of words to describe themselves, even if the story was positive, if they kept using those kind of words to describe themselves, they never really were going to change. And so the group that she was involved in set forth what she called to crowd out the D words with re words, words that start with R-E. And they contacted local newspapers and magazines and tourist publications and things like that, and they kept, pushing on this. And so they wanted to use words like rebound, rediscover, redesign, reverse, renew, re-energize, re-emerge. They encouraged reporters and local politicians to substitute the more positive words for the negative words. And several years later, she showed these people who were visiting, she pulled out about a dozen news stories that were written in the last couple of years, and not a single one of them ended with a downer or with one of those DE words. They didn't talk about that being depressed or in decline. They talked about being re-energized and renewed. And I thought, really, isn't that the story of Scripture? It's about restoration. That's the storyline of the Bible. It's about restoration. And so I was thinking, there's quite a few words in the Bible that describe God's action toward us. Redeem. He pays the price to buy us back. Reconcile. He bridges the gap and the separation, and he brings us back to himself. Restore. He restores our joy. He restores our standing as a child of God. We're adopted into his family. Renew. Our spirit is renewed. Our minds are renewed. Revive. The psalmist prayed, revive us, O Lord, that we might fear or we might worship your name. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't use those words, but what he's doing is he's reconciling Peter to himself. He's restoring Peter into his standing as a leader of the disciples. He's renewing Peter after all of his failure and discouragement. He's reviving Peter's spirit. He's restoring him. So these questions to Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me more than these? It's not Jesus just trying to hammer guilt into Peter. It's like, Peter, I want you to be restored. And here's the opportunity that you have. Wherever you are in your journey, wherever you are in your life today, whatever is happening, if you get anything out of the Gospel of John, get this. Know that God loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to provide a way back to the Father. And in his love, he doesn't leave you where you are. He didn't leave Peter where he was. He restored him, gave him a new opportunity. This morning, as we come to a close and spend a few moments in quiet reflection and prayer, I want to ask you, do you need reconciliation? Do you need restoration? Do you need renewal? Do you need revival? And turn to the one who loves you and sent his son. But more than anything else, I want you to hear this morning. I want you to hear the question that Jesus is asking you today, and he's asking me today. Whether you are not yet a believer, whether you're a newer believer, whether you've been following Christ for years and years and years, I think this is a question that he wants to push to us on a regular basis. I need to hear it. And the question is, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me more than all these other things that consume your time and your energy? Do you really love me? And if you do, follow me. If you do love me, love others and serve others and live out that love in your life. I invite you to bow your heads and just take a few moments of prayer. And if you'd like to come and pray at these altars for anything, if God's speaking to you, feel free to do that. We're just going to quiet our hearts now before the Lord for a couple minutes before we close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that we learn from this story that you didn't just leave Peter hanging out there in his guilt. You didn't leave him struggling with his failures. You didn't leave him in despair. You entered into his life in a way that was really personal to him. A boat, some nets, some fish, a lake shore, and you step back into his life. And then in a gentle and yet convicting way, you pose the question that would ultimately restore him. Do you love me? Pray that each of us will hear that question this morning and that we'll be able to respond to you, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And as we look at our lives and our circumstances and all the things that are going on, may we hear you say, do you love me more than these? And when we're tempted to compare ourselves with others, us to take our eyes off of them and put them on you. And then may we respond when we say, yes, Lord, you know that we love you. May we respond in the way that you call us to, just by giving you our hearts and following you and loving others, serving others, and carrying out the mission that you've given to us. Thank you that you love each one of us today. Wherever we stand, whatever is going on in our lives, you love us with a deep, deep love that originates with the Father and is poured out through the Spirit into our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.